want you to turn your Bible, if you will, to Psalm 137. 137. I'm preaching a message today that I've entitled Patriots Too Late. Patriots Too Late. How many of you, I guess maybe you might be a little uncomfortable answering this if you're of a modest bent, and I hope and think most of you would be. How many of you would consider yourselves very patriotic? I won't embarrass anybody. Would you lift your hands just a moment if you consider yourself very patriotic? You know, I think that's such an important thing, but let me ask you a question. What is the most essential characteristic of a patriot? What is the one thing that really matters in patriotism? Is it the feelings of patriotism that really matters? Or is it the actions that make the patriot? Is it feelings or is it actions? Most clearly, it is the actions of a patriot that make the difference because, as all of us know, feelings have never fought a battle, have they? In fact, feelings will never protect our land from murderous tyrants. And it will not be feelings that protect our nation from the terrorists and the terroristic mindsets and the religious weirdos out there who will try to destroy our land. But instead, it will be the patriotism, the type patriotism that takes action in all these things. Thankfully, God has always given America patriots, and usually He's given them patriots in those dark and trying times when we needed them most. It's interesting that of the 56 delegates who signed the Declaration of Independence, 50 of them were born in America. That means that God saw fit to place the right men in the right place at the right time, because He controls who's born where and who's born when. Only God does that. But it's interesting that those 56 men were provided by God right here at the time, or right there at the time when they were most needed, and that they were born in trying times, dark and trying times, when tyranny was trying to take hold. Now, beloved, it is my prayer that in these dark and trying times, more patriots will be born. And I'm not just talking about being born from the womb, but being born in their own hearts, that more people will turn toward that thing, that one thing that makes a true patriot. Now, today I want to preach from a psalm. And that psalm tells what happens to a nation when it does not have true patriots. Look at it, if you will. Psalm chapter 137. I'll read the whole thing. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. They that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom, in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raz it, even to the foundations thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Now, Father, we've read your word. We've read and believe every word of it. And we pray now that you might enforce it, that you might stir our hearts with it. In Jesus Christ's name, we know that we cannot survive, we cannot make, we can't preach, nor can these listen without the illumination of your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you can easily see, Israel has been taken into captivity. And among them is a psalmist. And this psalmist records an incident that happened there in Jerusalem, or pardon me, there in Babylon when they arrived. The Bible says that by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. These people had lost their country. Does that cause a chill to run up and down your spine as it does mine? These people had lost their country. All hope of ever returning to their homeland was gone. Most of these people would die in captivity. Their country was founded by God and by godly men. It started with all the promise that one could imagine because it started based on the law of God. But because of sin and because of the policies that came out of sinful hearts, they had lost their country. Now, the reason why they had lost their country is given by Jeremiah at this same time period, but in a different book. Jeremiah was instructed by God, and God said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, you run to and fro throughout all the streets of Jerusalem. This was as the invading armies were coming. And he said, Jeremiah, you run to and fro and see if you can find a man. And God said, if you can find a man, a real man, then one, just one, if you can find a man, then I, God, will pardon this city and I will not destroy it. What an astounding thing. But even a more astounding thing was the fact that they could not find one man. Now, what kind of man would they have been looking for? Well, the context here gives us a little bit of a clue. Jeremiah said that this would be a man who would execute judgment and a man who would seek the truth. You see, in Israel in that day, there were all kinds of people who were seeking whatever they wanted at that particular time. They were only interested in themselves. And so God says, if you can find one person who is interested in what is good for the country, then I will pardon the city. But Jeremiah could not find that one man. It was a tragic situation. Now, what is a person who is less interested in himself than he is interested in his country? That is, who is more interested in his country than he is in himself? Would you not call that man a patriot? Doesn't that make sense? Then really what Jeremiah was saying, or what God told Jeremiah was, Jeremiah, you run to and fro throughout the city, the streets of your capital city, Jerusalem, and see if you can find one patriot. Do you hear what I said? Is that doing too much damage to the Scripture? I think the context there justifies it. He said, see if you can find one person who is a true man and a true patriot. What happens when a nation is lost, when a people have lost their land? What happens then? The Bible says in verse 2 that these who had lost their country, or verse 1, it says, first of all, they sat down by the rivers of Babylon and they wept. You see, they were for the first time understanding what the consequences were of their sin. And the Bible says that they sat down and wept there. There was not one thing that they could do except that thing, and that is that they sat down and they wept. And then the Bible says they did something else. The Bible says that they hanged their harps upon the willows thereof. There they were down by the riverside in Babylon, among the canals and all. And the people who were there said, hey, why don't you sing us one of the songs of your city, one of the songs of Zion. And the Bible said that rather than doing that, they hanged their harps upon the willow. Now, they had taken those harps with them that they had normally strummed. But the Bible says that when this had happened, when they had lost their country, that they had also lost their song. They had lost their music. You see, the Israelis have always been a musical people. These things that we call psalms are really songs. And they were typically accompanied by harp music. The harp being the instrument of choice in those days. David had institutionalized it. He had popularized it and had written much music for it. And the harp was an amazing instrument. First of all, it could be carried anywhere. It was a small thing. And then it made beautiful, melodious music all on its own. Or it was also a great instrument to accompany the human voice. And so it had become part of the nation's music. And so here they are, and they brought their harps, but somehow they've not brought their songs. And when these people said, sing us one of the songs of Zion, they said, how in the world shall we sing the Lord's song in this strange land? Have you ever been at those moments when it just wasn't right to sing a happy song? You knew it. You go into a funeral home. Somebody has tragically died. You may know that that person is going to go to heaven, has gone to heaven. But at that moment, here's their grieving family, and somehow joy and mirth is not exactly appropriate. So they said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? But the real reason that they couldn't sing was deeper than that. The Bible says back up in verse 3 that those who had carried them away captive and those who had wasted their land, wasted us, the Bible says, they're the ones that required of the Israelis mirth. See the word mirth there in verse 3? Mirth is joy and gladness, and specifically that type of joy and gladness that comes out of a happy heart and the actions that come out of that happy heart. And these people there in Babylon were very insensitively saying, all right, all you captives, why don't you sing us one of those happy songs of Zion? They said, we can't do that. Our country has been wasted. You're the ones who wasted it. How can we sing that happy song? Now, can I bring this down to where we are today? Can you imagine, God forbid, your own country being destroyed, your own country being wasted, and some one of the captors coming up and saying, sing us one of those happy American songs? What a travesty that would be. What an impossibility that would be. Now, here is the situation that these people faced when they had lost their land. They could not sing the Lord's song. They were in the pits of all the pits in their lives. But in the midst of all those pits, and in the midst of the pain of these captives, something very strange happened. Patriotism popped up. It is the most interesting thing. Here they are, and they have walked all the way from Israel to Babylon. That is a long way. I intended to look up how far it was, but they've walked all the way. They have been defeated already in battle, and without any ceremony, they have been marched from Israel up north east to Babylon. It has been a long way. Their clothes are in tatters. Their feet are blistered and sore. Their legs feel like rubber after they've walked all that long way. And there they've gotten down beside this river, I guess, to drink and to keep themselves alive. And there they are beside the river, and suddenly patriotism pops up. The Bible says that in verse 5, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand lose her cunning. Now, isn't that interesting? Jerusalem was the city of the great God. Jerusalem was the heart of the homeland. Jerusalem was the place that God had chosen to put His name. He had built His temple there. And to this Jewish writer, it stood for all that had been lost. Isn't it significant that in the midst of this just trying to survive moment, this man still loves his country? He knew that his country was in shambles. He knew that his country had been wasted. But even though he knew his country was beyond repair, he still was patriotic. He still understood that Israel and its capital was important. because God was there and had been there, and that patriotism popped up. And he said, God, if I ever forget my country, if I ever forget my city, he said, God, bring a curse upon me. He said, let my right hand lose its cunning. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. Now think about that. To most of us, the right hand is the hand. Correct? That's the hand. And it's a great tragedy when the right hand loses its cunning. My father is right now in advancing dementia. He was a mechanic and a very skilled mechanic at that. And I've watched his hands do amazing things, particularly that right hand. He could just juggle things, and he was just like a magic hand. But now that magic hand, that right hand, has lost its cunning. And that man who could do anything with his right hand can't even button his shirt with his right hand. His right hand has lost its cunning, and can I tell you that it is a curse? And this psalmist said, God, if I ever lose my patriotic feeling toward my land, he said, let my right hand lose its cunning. In fact, dear God, if I ever forget Jerusalem, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth where I can't speak and can't eat and can't drink. He said, God, curse me all over at my key places if I ever lose my patriotic sense and my patriotic loyalty toward my city and my nation. He was a man who was a true patriot. And yet at the same moment, I see something wrong with his patriotism. What's wrong with this man's patriotism? I'll tell you what's wrong with it. It's too late. He has become a patriot too late. It is so tragic when you think about it. If this man or these people who were right here who said, we won't forget Jerusalem, if they had thought of that a little sooner, if they had thought about having actions in their life that were more interested in their country than in themselves, it might have changed the whole thing, would it not? God, give us men who are more interested in America than they are in themselves. God, give us ladies who are more interested in America than they are in how they look. God, give us young people who understand. You know, it's fascinating to me. Jason and I had a good talk before he did that take on the famous old evangelist, Lester Roloff. He said, Brother Tom, he said, I do love my country. He said, I do stand for America. He said, but that's despite having to be in college and in school where I took a history course and they tried to talk me out of it. That's a little paraphrase. He said they cast aspersion on my faith that built my country. They cast aspersion on my country itself and questioned the goodness of America. And it just broke my heart to listen to him. He said, but I had to get back to truth. Now, Jason, I paraphrased what you said there, but basically that's what he said. And it broke my heart as I thought about it. But my prayer is that more and more of those young people who've gone through those secular heathen classes would come back to the truth and do their own research and find out what it's really all about and find out the truth. Now, the great tragedy about this situation is that these people came to understand the connection between fearing God and patriotism too late. I do not say that patriotism cannot exist without the fear of God, but I know that there have been two nations in the history of the world, and for those two nations, patriotism and the fear of God were joined at birth. Think about it just a moment. Here we have the example of Israel. In the long biblical history of Israel that's recorded in the Bible here, every time the fear of God was deleted from the concept of patriotism, then calamitous trouble always followed. I challenge anybody to find anywhere in here where Israel ever got away from God and began to act like it when trouble did not follow. Likewise, there is another nation for which patriotism and the fear of God were joined at birth. Need I even name that nation? Need I even say it in this particular place that America, when we were born, when our founding fathers started this nation, those men linked together. They joined together like Siamese twins the principles of patriotism and fear of God, and those two things cannot be separated. Now, some say, well, I don't know whether I believe that. They are the ones who have been through the propaganda schools. They are the ones who have heard all the propaganda and have never heard the truth. Is it true that at the founding of our country, patriotism and fear of God were linked together? Let me read from the document of the day, if I may, the Declaration of Independence. This is the final paragraph. We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world. Who was that? Appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states. And then that paragraph continues and it says this, and for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. Who do they mean? Beloved, someone might say, well, now wait a minute. Those terms are so nebulous. Divine providence, supreme being. They weren't nebulous, beloved, back when they were spoken. That was the way those people talked. They understood exactly what they're talking about. They were, most of them, Christian men, and they understood, but all of them had this deep reverence for the things of God. Now, the schools, for example, have accused us, and they said, look, you try to make all those founding fathers Christian. I bet they weren't Christian. And they give all of this anecdotal type evidence that they might not have been Christians. May I quote this time the father of our country? The father of our country? This is George Washington in his farewell address, and I want you to listen and think about what he says. He says, with slight shades of difference, he's talking to all the founding fathers and the people in government at that time. He said, With slight shades of difference, you have the same religion. Wow. Think about that. Now, let me ask you something. Do you think any of these know-it-all professors today know more about the founding fathers than did the founding father himself, George Washington? Do any of these know-it-alls know more than he did? And he looked at it, those folks who, if it were not true, would have immediately said it wasn't true. He looked at them and he said, every one of you are Christians. Every one of you are. Now, were they all born again? I doubt that they were. In fact, I know they weren't. And yet he looked out at them. And it's just astounding to think about that. He didn't stop there. He said, of all the things which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. He went on and said, and let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. And someone says, well, why did he say religion? Why didn't he say Jesus? Again, he was speaking the language of his day. In his day, when he said religion, there was only one, really. There was no star and crescent in those days, see? That was over there somewhere. But in America, there was only the cross. And so when he said religion, everybody understood what he meant. He said, you patriots, he said, you keep fearing God and you'll be okay. By the way, I have to tell you that farewell address I just read from page 20, it was 32 pages long. was the fair. Be glad he's not preaching today, okay? 32 pages long. But it's fascinating. And again, I repeat it. This patriotism came too late. And because it was too late, it was useless patriotism. Isn't that a strange term? Useless patriotism? But it was because it got there too late. When they finally realized it or returned to it, it was too late. Beloved, you never want that to happen in your land. You know, there are those who say, well, I just believe that you don't have to be so religious. You don't have to get saved. You don't have to do that going to church thing. You don't have to be all about that to be a patriot. I just don't think all that Christianity is necessary. Well, we've been trying this secular form of patriotism for about 50 years. How's it working out? How's it working out? Is the America that we have today stronger than it was 50 years ago? Of course not. Anyone who, when I say something like that, the people in this church who have achieved some years are always the strongest answerers. They know. They remember. I remember those days. I remember from the small time the smallest school child up to adulthood, everybody was a patriot. Everybody was. I remember my dad teaching me years ago. We would pass a school or something. I was a little bitty rat, and he would stop, and he would pull out his old Navy salute, and as we would walk past the flag, he would stop and snap to attention and salute the flag. I was a little bitty guy. I didn't know how to do it, like you do when you're a kid. I saluted the flag too. Oh my goodness, what a difference there is today. And then the first thing you see is the pain of these captives. And then you see patriotism that comes up, but comes up too late. And then you see, finally, the prayer of these captives. I want to read, if I can, the last three verses of this chapter. And I want to watch you to see how you react. Okay, here we go. Last three verses. Remember, O Lord, he's praying, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, Razit, Razit, even to the foundations. They said, tear that city down. We hate it. We hate it. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall they be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. And then verse 9. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Just wanted to watch you a minute. A lot of people, the first time they read that, are absolutely appalled. They say, dasheth thy little ones against a stone. What in the world is that all about? What we have here is what is technically called an imprecatory psalm. An imprecatory psalm is one, or it's a prayer really, an imprecatory prayer. And it's when a person is praying and some great evil has happened. And the person prays, God, let an equal evil come down on them. What's really happened here is that when the Babylonians came in and conquered Israel, they took babies even and dashed them against the stone. The stone walls, no doubt, of the city there in Jerusalem. And so this psalmist is praying. He has no power to get any vengeance whatsoever, but he prays and he says, Dear God, remember these people. Remember them. They need the justice of having what was done to them again. Now, I do not defend what he said. I believe he was speaking out of the emotion of his soul at that moment. I think what was being said there was part of the pain that he was experiencing at probably having had his own children killed. But you know, beloved, we probably need a little insight into this. First of all, what's happening right here does not justify hatred and personal vengeance. You remember that when Jesus came, He changed the way His people were to respond to their enemies. Prior to that, the Jewish people had this saying that went around. It's quoted in Matthew chapter 5. They said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. Jesus referred to that and He said, ye have heard it said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Well, what had happened was that in the Old Testament, God had installed a law in Israel. It was the eye for an eye law. God said in your courtrooms, He said, you make sure that whatever someone does to this person, you do that to them, and you will have justice in your land. It was the eye for an eye system that was supposed to be in the criminal courts of Israel. When Jesus came along, He changed not that, but He changed the law of personal vengeance. He said, from now on, He said, you leave that eye for an eye stuff in the courtroom. He said, from now on, don't you think like that. He said, you, if you're offended on a personal level, if someone does something to you on a personal level, He said, you love them, you forgive them, and you go on. Even if they do it 70 times, 7 times, you love them and forgive them. But it's important to remember that the eye for an eye is still the biblical recommended law in the criminal court. You say, what are you getting at, Pastor, when you say that eye for an eye is still the biblical procedure, the recommended procedure for the criminal court? I'm saying, beloved, that if there was a whole lot more eye for an eye in our courtrooms, there'd be a whole lot less murderers on the streets. There'd be a whole lot less rapists on the streets. There would be a whole lot less child molesters on the streets if they knew that quickly they were going to receive eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. God never rescinded that. Jesus never touched that. He just said on your personal level, He said, you forgive. You love your neighbor. He said, don't carry hatred in your heart. But He never changed civil law, and He never changed criminal law. You know, as I look at this story here, I guess one of the most trying things about it must have been the knowledge that these people had that they had done it to themselves. God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet to them. And those prophets said, repent and turn to the fear of the Lord again. And they had ignored those prophets. And by ignoring those prophets, they had hastened chastening and judgment on their land. And it was only after the chastening and the judgment fell, and they were doomed to 70 years of it, that these people woke up and realized their need to be true patriots. You know, it's such a tragic thing when you think about it, that they woke up far and away too late. Too late. There's one thing that is notable about this prayer. And it's not the thing about dashing the little ones against the stones. But instead, it's verse 7 where it says, remember, O Lord. Remember, O Lord. Remember, O Lord. We may shrink from the rest of the prayer, but we should never shrink from those words. I cannot find any time in Scripture when God's people began to cry out to Him when He did not answer. Can you? Sometimes He had to let them suffer to full repentance, but He always answered. I want to end today with a question. And that question is, what is the most patriotic thing that you can do today? I think anyone can see the parallels between what I preached today and our national situation. First of all, these people were helpless. Do you ever feel helpless against the juggernaut of evil that is going through your country? Many of you have tried for a number of years political activity to solve your woes, to to solve the woes of our country. You tried that. I think we should continue to do that. I think it's our civic duty, the duty of citizenship, to try to elect the best people we can find to our offices, but I don't think that's the answer. You know, it's interesting. Christian has mailed me twice a particular thing, There's an organization called the Christian Research Council. Is that right? Family Research Council. Excuse me. The Family Research Council. For years, the Family Research Council has been very, very politically active. They've done the research, and they said, here's what you can do to help your country. And they have sent out all these political bulletins, what politician stands for this, what politician doesn't stand for that. And they've been a very good resource for Christians to use to try to do their citizenship duties. But it's interesting. Their tactic has changed. Now they have, over the last 2 years, around Independence Day, they have been pushing something else. It's not political activity, though they still push political activity. It's not that at all. What they have now is an annual call to fall day. You hear what I said? An annual call to fall day. What do I mean, call to fall? It is a call to fall on your knees to God and ask God to save your land. Thousands of churches nationwide are gathering at this moment or this moment in their time zone, and they're falling on their knees. They're asking God to help them. Now, those of you who have, like myself, done everything on a political level that you can do to change your land, and you see what you see today, is it not discouraging? Is it not discouraging? Well, of course it is. Is it not painful? Those of you men who fought for our land, is it not a painful experience? Those of you who served, is it not painful to see what you see? Those of you who've loved it and studied about it and know the truth about our founding, isn't it discouraging? I want to ask you something. What kind of patriot will you be? Will you be the patriot who has the feelings of patriotism, who can look at the flag and your heart begins to do what it should do? Or will you be the type of person who takes action? Can I tell you from a pastor's perspective, the only appropriate action that we can take at this particular moment is to fall. Fall before our God. I know that we tend to get a little jaded, don't we? We tend to get to where we're just not that responsive. To where we say, yeah, yeah, that's right. Now, how do we get out of here and go to lunch? Can I tell you something? If we maintain that attitude, that jaded attitude, lunch is waiting, let's go. You know, we've got to get out and do our thing. Then, one day, we will hang our harps on the willows. By the rivers of Babylon, we'll sit down and we'll weep. Would you bow your heads just a moment?